Okay, well, welcome to the main event, our last one here before Thanksgiving. And last week we talked about who God is as the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as this communion of love. And tonight we'll talk about the first real chapter of time, of salvation history, with the creation and then the fall. So, starting off, some of the questions we're going to address tonight are, okay, so we talked about who God is. He's the original family. And he's revealed himself as this Trinitarian communion of love. So then the next question is, why did he create anything? How did he do it? Why is man unique among all creation? Excuse me. So these are some of the questions that we're going to address tonight as we talk about creation and then the fall. So just to set the stage, it's very important that we get the creation story right, because the creation is the first chapter of salvation history. Like we've said, you know, we covered it in when we went through the DVD series. And when we talked about the creed briefly last week, how the structure of the creed, that it's broken up into the Father and his act of creation, the Son and his act of redemption, the Holy Spirit and his act of sanctification. So this is the very first chapter of salvation history, is creation. And so what we believe about creation determines what we believe about God. So Tim, if you want to go to the next slide, we see here that other ancient religions and cultures, they have their own creation myths, which, in some sense, I mean, this is a good thing. There's this universality of this question. All sorts of people and cultures and religions throughout history have had this question of where do we come from? But they've come up with different answers. So, you know, there's one is pantheism, which basically says that everything is God, or that the world is God, you know, that we are all God, essentially. The composite of everything that is equals God. Then there's dualism, which basically says there's these two eternal principles of good and evil, light and dark. So, you know, here's good, eternal good, here's eternal evil, and they're kind of equal and they're always battling. Then there's Gnosticism, which basically says the physical world is evil and has to be left behind, has to be we have to be rescued from it, so it's only the spiritual that's good. Deism, I would say this is a pretty popular one these days, actually, even if people don't really realize it. Because deism basically says, yeah, there's a God out there somewhere. God made the world, and then he just kind of left it. And he doesn't really have any concern about us. He doesn't really care what we do. He doesn't really want a relationship with us. So it's kind of this... there's this picture of this watchmaker. So he kind of makes the watch, and then he sets it and winds it up, and he lets it go. And he just kind of abandons it to itself. And then there's materialism, which is probably another popular theory these days, which basically says it rejects any transcendent origin of the world, that all creation, all the world is this interplay of eternal matter. Just whatever we can see is what there is. And that's, you know, that is what creation is. It's just this eternal matter that's always existed and kind of, you know, that's it, basically. So, these are some different theories about what is creation, where does it come from. But the question is, what if those aren't right? What if there's something else? And before I get into what the Christian answer to the question of creation is, I wanted to just show a little video clip to help us think about what if there's a different answer. So the question that video made us think about was, what if the reason for it all is love? All these other different, you know, pantheism says we're all God, you know, dualism says there's these two good, or there's this good and there's this evil, kind of equal gods, essentially. The Christian answer to what is creation all about is that love brought everything into creation. So if you have your compendium, you know, again, we're working through the compendium as our guide here to the faith. And question 51 in the compendium says, what is the importance of affirming in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? And then the very first sentence says, the significance is that creation is the foundation of all God's saving plans. So everything, and then it also goes on to say, it is the beginning of the history of salvation, which culminates in Christ. So creation is foundational to the Christian faith, to the Catholic faith. It's at the very foundation of what God, his saving plans that he works out in history. And the key definition that they have on this slide here says, creation is a special act by which God freely creates all things that exist out of nothing. So that's the Christian answer to creation. It's not that there's a eternal good and eternal evil. It's not that everything is God. It's that there is a personal God who freely creates everything out of nothing. And he does it out of love, which we'll get into. But and also just tangentially related to some of those, you know, that the little video I showed, and it talked about, you know, the Big Bang Theory and things like that. A lot of people don't know the Big Bang was actually first proposed by a Catholic priest. So, which is just another evidence that faith and science really can exist very well together if we think about it hard enough. Okay, so, but the point here is that creation is the foundation of all God's saving plans. When he creates, it's actually an act of salvation. Because think about it. First, there's nothing. And then, there's something. The leap from nothing to something is astronomical. If you think about it. To go from nothing to something, that is a huge difference. And so that God is saving us simply by creating us in a sense. So creation is this beginning of this grand story of everything going out from God and then coming back to him, returning to him. So we want to make sure we get the creation story right, because if we don't, we'll get everything else wrong. If we don't know where we've come from, it'll be very hard for us to know who we are and where we're going. So the basic things we want to recognize is that we're created by God, we're fallen, which we'll talk about in more detail later, and that we were created for God. You know, we talked about last week, we're created for communion with God, to live in his divine life. All right, so the next question we want to address is, why did God create? So science can tell us how creation works, and you know, we can learn how the physical universe works and see all the beauty of that. But it cannot investigate the causes beyond the physical universe. It cannot answer why there is a creation. So, but God has revealed why he has created. And that last slide talked about, and this slide kind of draws out, God doesn't need anything. He's perfect in all ways. We talked about that last week. He is a perfect communion of persons, perfect communion of love. He doesn't need a thing. So why he created is that he wanted to share the goodness that he is. God created out of a superabundance of his love. He willed the good of others so that he created them. St. Thomas Aquinas, a great theologian, says, creatures came into existence when the key of love opened his hand. So it was love and wanting to share his divine life. That is why he created. You can also say he created to show forth his glory. So the order of the universe, the beauty, and ultimately to work out his plan of salvation in history, which coincides with our ultimate happiness. So God's glory coincides with what is best for us and gives us eternal satisfaction, really. And think about it. We want to share a good with others, right? You go and you see a really good movie, or you read a book, or you go to a restaurant, and you say, man, that meal was awesome. I need to recommend it to all my friends. You know, we want to share goods with others. We want other people to know about it. We want to invite them in to experience the goodness. That's God's motivation for creation. He wanted to share the goodness that is the Trinitarian communion of love. All right. So the next question, how did God create? Well, as much as we can answer that, because we can't answer that in full detail. But if you look at question 54 in the compendium, it says, how did God create the universe? And then the first sentence says, God created the universe freely with wisdom and love. So God created by his will out of nothing. And this part of the slide draws this out. It says the action of pointing with the right hand in this piece of art indicates that it is God who creates the world directly and out of nothing. It also conveys a sense of purpose operating in creation. So to say that God created out of nothing is a very large claim. Because, you know, think about it. There's no pre-existent thing. He didn't just make the universe, he created it. You know, someone who's a good carpenter, I'm not a good carpenter, so I'm not a good example. But if someone can make something, you know, someone knows how to make a chair, and they make a wonderful chair. And that's a great gift, and that's a great talent. But they didn't technically create it, because they had things they were working with, right? They had tools, they had wood, there were pre-existent matter that they used to make a chair. God didn't have anything to work with when he created the universe. So this act of creation is just it's truly a miracle. But if we accept that God is all-powerful, we can accept all sorts of miraculous claims. And this is what creation was. There was nothing pre-existent. He created everything from nothing. But then it goes on to say that God created an ordered universe. Okay, so there's an order to it, an organic unity to it. And this is where it's important for us to remember that God's power, he had the power to create the universe out of nothing, but his power coincides with his will, which his love, right? His perfect will is love, and his wisdom perfectly. So God doesn't create chaos, he creates cosmos. Cosmos literally means order. That's why we call it the cosmos, because it's an ordered universe. It's not just chaos. Now with the fall, it kind of became chaotic, but in any case, you know, but we still can see how there's order in the universe. So he wanted to make creatures to share in his being, wisdom, and goodness when he created the universe. And because the creation is ordered, we can see that it's destined for an address to us. To us as men and women, that we're destined to know it. We're the creatures that can know and can love. We're the highest things in the universe. We're created in the image of God, and this isn't irrational self-exaltation, but this is the rational conclusion. If we're created in the image of God, we are the reason for it all. We're the only creature that spans the divide between spirit and matter, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But, you know, this ordered creation is God speaking to us, revealing himself to us. And just a caveat here, we're not, when I say we're the reason for all, that doesn't mean we're supposed to abuse the creation God has given us. We're called to be stewards of it and to offer it back to God in worship. Okay. And just one other thing I want to say about that is that, you know, God orders this world in a planned way, and the plan includes his presence. So he's not only the creator of the world, the order of the world, but he's the sustainer of the world. He continues to be present to his creation. Because think about this, my carpenter example from before. When the carpenter makes a chair, if the carpenter walks away from the chair is fine. You know, it remains, because what's the chair made out of? It's made out of wood. It retains its woodness. We're talking about a wood chair here. Plastic, you know, whatever. But whatever it's made out of wood, so it retains its woodness. So if the carpenter walks away from the chair remains. But what's the universe made out of? You can answer. What's the universe made out of? Nothing. God made the universe out of nothing. So if God walks away, it relapses into nothing. So God is present to his creation, always keeping it in existence. And That should give us great joy, because God is that shows us that God is committed to our existence and that he has a purpose for it. A question might arise as we're talking about the goodness of creation, the order of it, the beauty of it. We might say, geez, you know, if God created everything good and ordered, why do we see so much disorder and evil? We'll talk about the fall in a little while here, but just to briefly speak to that, God has created the universe in a state of journeying, the faith tells us. It's on a journey. It's progressing. So he's progressively working toward its perfection. And a big reason, you know, we see evil and disorder in this wonderful creation God made is because it includes free beings like us. Basically us, man and woman, and the angels, we're free beings. We can make choices. And because of that, there can be evil. We can go astray. We can sin. And God does that because he respects our freedom. And somehow can mysteriously derive good from it, even when we do commit evil actions. But that's really only part of the answer, because as question 57 says, Christianity as a whole constitutes the answer. Question 57 says, if God is omnipotent and provident, why then does evil exist? And then the answer to this question, as painful and mysterious as it is, only the whole of the Christian faith can constitute a response. God is not in any way directly or indirectly the cause of evil. So we really, the whole Christian story is the response to evil. Because evil allows for love, and love is the greatest thing on earth, you know? Love outweighs evil, but God allowed the unintended evil to gain the intended good of love. He makes creatures who are good, but we're capable of doing evil because he wants us to be able to love. He shares that divine capability with us, right? That's the essence of who he is love. So he shares that capability with us to be able to love. But the ability to choose love and to choose the good of others means that we have the ability to choose not to love and to choose to sin and to choose our own good above others' good and above God's good, God's will. But God always causes good to come from evil. If you remember when we were going through the Salvation History DVDs and we talked about Joseph in the Old Testament, right? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and that ends up saving his brothers and his family and all of Israel later, because then he is able to provide food for his people and his family during a famine. So God used what they intended for evil to bring about good. And then the ultimate example is Jesus Christ. We killed God, and God gave the whole human race salvation. So he took the greatest evil, killing God, and brought the greatest good, the salvation of the whole human race. So there's a marvelous plan. And because of Christ, which at Senior Homeless we'll talk about Jesus Christ next week, but because of Christ, the answer to evil isn't abstract, right? God fully entered in to the whole mystery and drama of sin and suffering and evil in the world. God can truly look at us and say, I know. Whatever suffering you're enduring, whatever evil you're enduring, whatever evil and suffering the whole world is enduring, I know. Experientially, I have experienced it. So he knows what it is to experience that. And that is a great answer to the issue of evil. Okay, but let's move on to the next slide. What did God create? All that is seen and unseen, we say in the creed, right? So God made everything. Everything there is, visible and invisible, spiritual and material, angels and the visible world, and man. Look at your chart here. It talks about the kinds of created beings, and then it has spiritual, living, material. It talks about other physical beings as being material, plants as a material and living, animals are material and living, angels are spiritual and living, and then you have human beings. The strange creature, the human being, which bridges the gap between the material world and the spiritual world. Because the human being is material and spiritual and living. The only being in the entire creation that has all three of those characteristics. So, but we'll get to man in a sec. I just want to say a few things about angels. I'm certainly no expert, but there's a few things that might be helpful just to share with you. The truth of angels is only known by revelation, and that God has revealed it. We can never know about angels through our own reason. Like we've talked about at different points, we can come to know there's a God through our reason by looking at the ordered creation, by looking at the order and the beauty of the human person, things like that. We would never know there were angels unless God revealed it. That being said, they're perfectly reasonable, and it makes sense that God would create them because God fills every space, you know? Look at the material realm. You look at like a rainforest and all the vast variety of beautiful, wonderful, strange-looking creatures that God has made. And so if the material realm is filled with this much variety of creation and of interdependency, wouldn't it make sense that the spiritual realm would have that as well? It wouldn't make sense to have this gap, right? If you had this beautiful, lush material world, and then you had spirit in matter, us as humans, and then you didn't have anything between that and God, that's what the angels are. They're that spiritual world. So you have the material world, the union of spirit and matter in man and woman, and then you have the vast array of angels in the spiritual world. And then God is the highest being. So the reason I have this piece of art here is because you have three angels. I'm thinking these are the three archangels: Michael, Raphael, and Gabriel. And then you have Christ in the center of them, because the angels are Christ's angels. They're revealed all throughout the story of Scripture. And when we see them around Christ a lot. You know, they come to Mary to tell her, you're going to bear Christ. So we see them at the incarnation. When the Holy Family journeys to Egypt because Herod has sent out, he wants to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. And so Jesus and Mary and Joseph journey to Egypt. Angels accompany them. When Jesus is in the desert fighting the devil, angels are there. When he's experiencing his agony in the garden before he goes to the cross, angels are there. The angels belong to Christ, and they proclaim him, and they prepare the world for him. Those are only some of the moments we see them in Scripture. There's plenty of places we see them in the Old Testament as well. But the reason is because angel essentially means messenger. So it's their title. It's not who they are substantially. You know, it describes what their office is. They're a messenger. Who they are is they're pure spirits. So as where we are a spirit in a body, we're this union of spirit and body, they are a pure spirit with an intellect and a will, right? Because God is a spirit. He has an intellect and will. He's got a perfect intellect and will. So perfect that they're persons. This is what we talked about last week. Okay. But a person is a spirit who can know and love. Angels are spirits who can know and love. We as human beings are spirits in bodies who can know and love. So they have an intellect and the will, and their role is to proclaim the message of the gospel, while at the same time they behold God face to face. And the Christian tradition for the longest time, even the Jewish tradition as well, which is why I think it became part of the Christian tradition, is that besides each believer stands an angel. We all have our own guardian angel. And if we saw them, we would be moved to worship. We shouldn't, because they're not God, but we would be moved to, because they are so glorious. They are, because they see the vision of God, they are just a much higher form of being than we are. So if we can think about, you know, how much higher we are than a mosquito, the distance between us and a mosquito is so tiny compared to the distance between us and an angel. They are just such a majestic being, so much higher than we are. And because of that, because of their ontological height, their, you know, what they are, that can cause them to look on us with either tenderness or hatred. And some would say that this might be the dividing line between good and bad angels. Perhaps they saw a preview of what God was going to do. He was going to put a spirit in a body. And some of them may have been absolutely disgusted and said, "Why would you ever put an angel captive in a body? How could you do that?" It's a theory about why angels became demons. And these evil angels, they hate matter. They see it as disgusting because matter is humble. But God loves matter enough to create it. And we see this in our spiritual life. Satan hates the body, and he plays in our weakness by tempting us through the body so often. But good angels, they love matter. They honor the body. They see its humility, and they see it as an expression of God's goodness. What a wonderful gift of love that he would elevate matter to the point of allowing it to be united to spirit in man and woman. All right, a little bit about angels. Let's go to the next slide, though. What is special about human beings? I've said it multiple times here so far. Man is a union of spirit and matter. We have a soul and a body, which form a single nature. So this makes us extremely unique because we are soul and body, spirit and matter, and that's one single nature. And just to draw a few things out about the creation of man, I just want to share a couple points here. So the creation account in Genesis, it's not a scientific treatise, like it says, but it's God's way of revealing to us certain truths about our creation and our origins. Genesis reveals that at some point in time, God created one man and one woman with a material body and uniquely among animals a spiritual soul. So with this union of spirit and matter. But we have to keep in mind that Genesis is not trying to give us a biological textbook account of the creation of man and woman. It's emphasizing theological points, anthropological points, who is the human person, philosophical points, not scientific ones. It goes on to say, in Genesis, these parents of the human race are called Adam, Adam is the word, meaning man, and Eve, the mother of all those who live. So the names Adam and Eve are identifying their roles. They're almost like titles. This teaching does not exclude the possible evolution of the human body from already existing and living matter. Okay. In the next slide, while science has not reached a final conclusion on our biological origins, modern genetics has confirmed that the human race is a single close genetic family. So, you know, we can say what we will about how the human person came to be in terms of biological questions, but we do know that there was a certain point in time, because God has revealed it, that there was a first man and a first woman, a body-soul marriage, a man and woman, and that we all, if we trace back the family tree far enough, we're all cousins. So, you know, we're one whole family. We have first ancestors. And if you look at question 69, if you have your compendium, it says, how do the soul and body form a unity in the human being? That second sentence I want to key in on. In man, spirit and matter form one nature. So the unity of soul and body is so profound that the soul is considered the form of the body. So we're not two natures united. We're not a material nature and a spiritual nature. Human nature is this profound unity of soul and body. They're avid for one another. It's an absolute unity. Think about it. When a soul is apart from a body, we give them different names. If we just see a body without a soul, that's a corpse. If we just see a soul without a body, it's a ghost. The human person is an integral unity of soul and body. They're not what they're supposed to be if they're apart. And this slide just kind of draws this out a little bit and tells us how we have great dignity because of this. And just briefly, the flesh, there's an ancient theologian who says the flesh is the hinge of salvation. What does that mean? Well, the flesh or our body mediates things to our souls, right? If I go into a convenience store and I rob them of some candy and some beef jerky and some baseball cards, because that's probably what I would want if I wanted to rob someone. If I did that, if I committed acts of theft, I become a thief in my soul. I use my body, my hands, my brain, I'm thinking it through, right? But I use my body to commit certain acts. We use our bodies to do everything we do. And what we do in our bodies changes the status of our souls. If I commit acts of theft, I'm a thief. If I commit acts of murder, I'm a murderer. If I commit acts of love, I'm a lover in my soul. And so we express ourselves bodily, and that's how we become who we're meant to be, by engaging in bodily acts of self-gift. So the body is vitally important for the Christian, for the Catholic. It is not a throwaway, and it's a vital component for the gift of ourself to others. So the Catholic vision ennobles the body, if we see it correctly. And Christ touches us through our bodies, right? In the sacraments, par excellence. God touches us. He anoints us. He washes us. He feeds us with bread and wine and oil and water. He uses all these material things to save our souls, you know? So I become a thief by committing acts of theft, but likewise, I become saved. I become a saint by, you know, Christ kisses us. He hugs us. He touches us through material things, through our bodies. Okay, he'll alter our souls through that. Man, imago Dei. Man is made in the image of God because we can know and love as spiritual persons. So ultimately, we are created to know and to love God, and all the rest of creation is created for us as mankind to offer back to God in worship. And there's just this quote I have down here. Pope John Paul II says, "Only in the light of Christ is the mystery of man revealed." So Pope John Paul talked about, not only does Christ reveal who God is to us, which he does, Christ shows us who God is, but he also shows us who we are as man, what we're supposed to be like. He is the perfect man. He is what God intended for us to be. And John Paul goes on to say, you know, our bodies may image God's forethought of the incarnation, that we image the God-man. You know, God created us to receive. He created the human body to receive himself at some point in the story. So the human person is this expression of what the Son of Man would be perfectly, because God had a plan to enter a body at some point. If we go to the next slide, what was the first state of human beings? All right, God creates Adam and Eve. What does that look like? Because it looks far different from our world today. And if you look at question 72, what was the original condition of the human person according to the plan of God? The very first sentence says, "In creating man and woman, God had given them a special participation in his own divine life in holiness and justice." Okay, so a participation in his own divine life. And then here's a couple terms here. If you're going to try to learn some vocab terms, these are the ones. Original holiness, original justice. I'm going to explain what that is. But this picture here just shows how this perfect harmony between everything, God and man and woman and creation. And it goes on to say in this little paragraph, Scripture says that God walked with them, showing that they enjoy the gift of sanctifying grace. So sanctifying grace is this technical term in theology, which basically means our share in the divine life. They had a share in the divine life. They were in communion with God. Okay? And that's what original holiness really means. So original holiness means that they were in friendship with God, they were participants in his own life, had complete harmony with him, an unbroken friendship that was only going to be surpassed by the glory of heaven. So original holiness is this harmony, union, friendship with God. That's original holiness. Original justice, what that means was the condition of this triple harmony, basically, that they had. So there was an internal harmony, there was an internal harmony, there was communion with one another, and there was dominion over creation. So what does that mean? All right, so first of all, both Adam and Eve were internally ordered. So the soul governed the body. The body didn't rebel against the soul. They could see and understand the truth very clearly. Their will could easily pursue the good without much distraction or temptation. And their passions, their emotions, their feelings were properly ordered. It went after what it was supposed to go after. So the human person was completely internally ordered. There was an integrity there. Second harmony is communion with one another. There was no fighting. There was no battle of the sexes. There was no discord. They got along perfectly, each aiming to love one another, to give themselves as a gift to one another. And then the last harmony was dominion over creation. Creation didn't fight back. There was no disease. There was no death. There was no threat from animals. Everything worked as one organic whole. And if we go to the next slide, it talks about how God created them without defect and with these special gifts. So freedom from disordered desires, right? Everything that they desired was corresponded to God's will and to their ultimate good. Bodily immortality, they were never going to die. Freedom from suffering, there was no such thing as suffering. And these extraordinary gifts of knowledge, they could, when they knew something, I mean, they knew it so well. We have to struggle to know, and we have to go to school because we've got to learn because we don't know as immediately and as fully as we could have. The next slide, though, draws out their greatest gift, which was this original holiness, this sanctifying grace, this friendship with God, which would lead to perfect union with him in heaven. So all of these things, this friendship with God, the harmony with creation and between persons and within the human person, that all should have been passed on to all of us, their children. But key chapter in the story, the fall. The fall. But before we get to the fall, I want to draw out a couple other things about creation. I want to talk briefly just about creation as a covenant, how when God created, he entered into a covenant with all of his creation, and most specifically with us, the human race. So what you have here is you have this chart that draws out the six-day creation. So what does the scriptural account say? Everything was without form and empty, which basically to say is there's nothing. If it's formless and void, that means that there's nothing. So the creation story is this progressive filling of this nothingness. The divine creator forms what was formless on days 1 through 3, and then he fills those forms on days 4 through 6. So day 1, light and darkness. God creates light and darkness. And with the creation of the material realm, you automatically get time, because time is simply a measure of change, and only matter can change. Spirit doesn't change. So you get time on day 1. Day 2, water and sky. So God is distinguishing things to get space. To make something what it is, it must be distinct from something else. I'm Mark because I'm distinct from all of you. You're who you are because we're all distinct from one another. This is a floor because it's distinct from a wall, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. To be something, you have to be distinct from other things. So God distinguishes water and sky. And even there, you see a little Trinitarian imprint, huh? Because you have the water above the atmosphere, you have the sky, you have the water below. Day 3, creation of the place. So the land comes out of the water as a place of dwelling. So over the first 3 days, you have the creation of the great constructs of time, space, place. And then the second 3 days, God fills those forms. Day four, sun rules the realm of the day, moon rules the realm of the night. Day five, the sky is filled with birds, the water with fish. And on day six, the land is filled with animals, and finally with human persons. So what do you see in creation? There's a double divine impress, two sets of three, images the Trinity. So God impresses his Trinitarian nature, his Trinitarian life on creation in that way. Well, what about the seventh day? What's that all about? So the Hebrew word Shiva means seven, but it also means covenant oath. And I think we've talked about this at different points. So when God rests on the seventh day, he is symbolically saying that he is taking a covenant oath with his creation. He is entering into a covenant relationship with his creation. He's marrying his creation, basically. So a little bit about these, the symbols of these numbers. The number three was a symbol for God in the Hebrew symbolism, even before God revealed himself as Trinity. Because in Hebrew, there is no, you know, we have good, better, best in English. They don't have that in Hebrew. If you would, if you want to say something's the best, you say good, good, good. Okay? So you have to repeat the adjective three times to get the superlative. And if you think about it, we do this in Mass, right? Holy, holy, holy. When we say holy, 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 we're saying you are the holiest, God. Because there was no holiest in Hebrew. So they repeat holy three times. So if three is the superlative of things, the best of things, then God can be symbolized by the number three, since he is the highest of everything. So three is this, it represents a symbol of the divine, of the heavenly, of God. Number four, that's a representative of the earthly. Because you think about it, there's four directions, four seasons, the four corners of the earth. Here's a pop quiz question. Why do you think the ancients referred to the four corners of the earth? You get some extra credit if you figure it out. Not that you're getting any credit at all, but why would they talk about four corners of the earth? Is it because they were stupid and they thought the earth was flat? No, they talked about the four corners of the earth because they saw the earth as an altar. Because the earth is an altar to offer everything back to God as worship. So, but four, then, is the symbol of the earthly. So, seven is the joining of three and four. It's the meeting of heaven and earth. So creation itself is this beginning of this covenantal formation. And in the whole story of Israel, all salvation history that we kind of went through, that follows, seven becomes the symbol for covenant in the story that follows. Because in the beginning, after creation, God rests on the seventh day as an indication of this meeting of heaven and earth. And in Judaism today, Sabbath is still called the Bride of God. It is the covenant bride of God. So there's this marital significance to God's relationship with creation at the very beginning. And you know, on the sixth day before that, there were two marriages went on. There was a marriage of spirit and matter in the creation of man, and then there was the marriage of Adam and Eve. And then on the seventh day, God married creation. All right. Speaking of Adam and Eve, question 71. So the one thing I wanted to draw out was this covenantal relationship in creation. And the other thing is this whole idea of man as the crown of creation. And question 71 says, what relationship has God established between man and woman? And then it goes on to say, man and woman have been created by God in equal dignity insofar as they are human persons. At the same time, they have been created in reciprocal complementarity. And so far as they are masculine and feminine, God has willed them one for the other to form a communion of persons. So God created man and woman for each other. Again, we're to be self-gifts. We're supposed to give ourselves away. And so man and woman are persons and can have a communion of persons, which is unlike any other communion in the material realm. this images God in a very unique way. Because, again, what is the Trinity? He himself is a communion of persons. And persons proceed in the Trinity from, you know, we talk about the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there's the love between the Trinity. There's this communion of love, this communion of persons. And if we go to the next slide, Eve is the crown of creation. She's the height of creation because she makes possible marital union. She makes possible this way of imaging the Trinity that no other being can do. And think, everything leads up to her, right? There's the brute stuff of creation, rocks and such. And there's vegetation. And there's animals. And there's man. And then there's woman. She makes it possible for humans to image God in this sublime way, because persons will proceed from the love of persons, which is, that's what the Trinity is, right? Persons proceed in the Trinity from the love of the persons. And so with man and woman, they can now, in their communion of persons, they can bring forth new persons out of their love. And this sets the evil angels off. Because not only did God put an angel in a monkey to them, you know, he put a soul in a spirit, in a body, but now he's going to image himself in this strange creature in a way that he doesn't let any other creature do. And for them, for the evil angels, that's too much. So, but this, the marital embrace, the matrimonial embrace, you know, is profoundly divine, because it's the only place outside of the Trinity where persons beget persons. So God takes a material thing and makes it a way of imaging himself in this very unique way. And angels can't do this, because angels, they're their own species. Each one is its own species, because they're created by the hand of God immediately. God allows us to participate in his act of creation and to image the Trinity by coming together in a marital embrace and bringing forth new persons out of love. And this is why we become such a focus of attention of the evil spirits, because they want to stamp out the image of God. So some of the things I wanted to reflect on regarding creation as covenant and man and woman, and woman in particular as a crown of creation. But we need to move on and look at the fall very quickly. What is the fall? So the fall and original sin. This is a key chapter in the story of creation and salvation. We have to always remember the fall. Because if we forget the fall, we get a lot of things wrong. So Christianity accounts for the problem of our human failure. Yeah, it's realistic. You know, it's not just a pie in the sky story to comfort us, but it's very honest about who we are and the suffering we endure because of our fallenness. And we would very much remain a mystery to ourselves without the fall. And also, I would say it supports our sense of worthiness to know that we're fallen. In some sense, the story of original sin is good news, because it helps explain all our problems that we have. You know, I personally, and as a society, as a world, it helps us know that we're damaged goods, but that we're goods. We are goods. So we can know that, you know, there's certainly all our personal responsibility that comes to the table with the different things we struggle with. But we can also know that it's not all of our fault, that Adam and Eve they had a role to play in this, you know. Because of their choices and this original sin we inherit, it makes things a lot more difficult for us than it has to be. So ordinary things which shouldn't be a problem are, and we can come to some measure of peace about ourselves and have a realistic assessment of what we're capable of. I think this is important. You know, if we don't take into account the fall, we might think we should be able to do everything perfectly immediately, And then can become very frustrated when things become difficult. So, and I think this is very important for, none of you are adolescents here in this room, but if you have teenagers, this is very important for adolescents, I think, to know that, you know, there's a reason you struggle with all these things. There's a reason you just lash out in anger for apparently no reason sometimes. And there's a reason it's difficult to not hit the snooze button a couple times in the morning, you know, because the fall taints us. All right. The fall is a historical event at the beginning of the history of man. So this gives you this key definition of what is the fall. But the next slide I want to look at, because it draws out, well, it's just a good meditation, but what was the event of the fall? The event of the fall. So the creation account, it explains what things mean and how they fit together. Again, it's not interested in giving a science lesson, but it wants to show us the meaning behind what happened here at these very beginning of creation. And if we go to the next slide, this draws out that pride is at the root of the fall. It says, God's revelation confirms that the root of all the world's disorder is an actual personal sin of mankind's first parents. And that actual personal sin was pride, which is really the assertion of self against God, choosing ourselves over God. So we can know that original sin occurred because of our fallenness. We can look at all this, what's messed up with ourselves and the world around us, and we can know there's original sin occurred. But God needed to reveal to us, why, how, a little bit more of what happened there, enough to assess ourselves and our need at least. So the next slide draws out that before the fall of man, there was the fall of the angels. Because what do we see in the garden? Behind the disobedient choice of our parents, there lurks the seductive voice of the serpent in the garden. And this is a fallen angel, you know, whom we call Satan, who was a good angel, like all were, but him and all his demons became evil through their free and irrevocable choice to reject God and his kingdom. That's the way the catechism says it, that they had a free and irrevocable choice. And just a little something about that. Angels, again, they are so much higher than us. Such a higher being. Their wills and their intellects are far, far superior to ours. So when they know something, I mean, they know it to a much greater extent than we can. And when they choose something, it sticks. You know, we change our mind, right? And why do we change our mind? Because we can come to know something better. You know, I can choose to live in a certain way or do a certain thing currently, but then I can learn eventually, gee, you know, maybe that's not the best idea, or this might be more helpful if I did this. So then I change my mind and I do something else. We do that all the time. Angels don't do that, because when they know something, they know it. So when they choose something, they choose it. And that's why they have a different situation from us. We have the capability to be redeemed, to repent, and come back into a relationship with Christ. And they don't have that repentance available to them, because they already know all that they need to know, and they've made their choice, and they stick with it. But again, Satan and demons, they hate matter, and they hate man most especially, because they see us as these horrendous creatures. Because how dare our matter taint the wonderful angelic spirit? That's kind of they turn their noses to us, and they just see us as disgusting. And they hate us even more because we image the Trinity in this way they can't, through the marital union, where the communion of persons brings forth new persons. So they want to draw us into their rebellion against God, but all the while they're just laughing at us because, I mean, they're simply using us. You know, they know they're not going to, they know that they've lost their ultimate good. They know that they've lost what's going to make them happy, God. And now, misery loves company, you know? They just want to draw us into that. This is not a technical work of theology, but the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis is a wonderful vision into what it might look like. And basically, he has this, C.S. Lewis writes this book called The Screwtape Letters, where there's these two demons writing letters back and forth, talking about how they're trying to drag humans into their fold, you know, and get them to turn away from God, and so it's just this whole dialogue about how these demons are trying to tempt different people, and it's very fascinating and a good little insight into the spiritual battle that occurs with demons and Satan. Okay, but let's go to the fall of man. Question 75 in the compendium says, what was the first human sin? We already talked about it. It's pride, right? But I think this draws out something very key. When tempted by the devil, the first man and woman allowed trust in their Creator to die in their hearts. That is at the core of the first sin of man. That man let trust in his Creator die in his heart. Look at what the devil does. He doesn't attack God's power. He doesn't attack God's wisdom. He attacks his goodness. He attacks his goodness. What do we have here in the scriptures? God says to them, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall die. What does the devil say? The devil said, you will not die. So first of all, he's an outright liar. God just said, if you eat of it, you will die. He comes and says, you will not die. Don't believe God. He goes on, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what is he doing? He's painting this wicked, controlling picture of God, saying, so, you know, he doesn't question God's power, doesn't question, again, you know, his wisdom. He questions his goodness. He makes Adam and Eve question the goodness of God, that God really wants what's best for them. So Adam and Eve begin to picture God as this jealous dictator rather than the loving father that he is. And when they do that, that leads them to make their disobedient choice of choosing themselves over God. So that's what the original sin is this choice of pride, this choice of self over God. And, so they ventured to be like God apart from him, which is pride. And all subsequent sin for every single one of us, whenever we sin, is at the heart of it is this act of not trusting in God's goodness, not trusting that God wants what's best for us. And then because of that, we choose ourselves over God, and we try to be like him apart from him. When they do this, okay, so what were the effects of the fall? This is this painting that depicts the fall of the angels. And this little snippet says, it also portrays well the disorders within the human soul and in society that are some of the effects of sin. I mean, I just look at this picture and it's just utter chaos. Just utter chaos. And we talked about before, what did God create? Cosmos. Ordered, beautiful creation. What does sin do? I mean, everything really hits the fan. It just goes crazy everywhere. And so we talked about when God created Adam and Eve, they had original holiness, union, friendship with God, original justice, this internal ordering of the human person, communion between persons, communion with creation. When they sin, they lose it all. They lose original holiness. They lose original justice for themselves and for all their descendants. So they lose their share in the divine life. Their friendship with God is severed and broken. Their relationship with God is shattered. As a result, because the life of God is the lifeblood of everything else, so since they lose that relationship with God, everything else gets messed up as well. So those three harmonies are ruptured. You know, now there's strife between man and woman. Now there's the human person that that integrity we had is all messed up. And the same with our relationship with creation. So all the powers of the human person are weakened. There's ignorance in the intellect. We don't know as well or as quickly as we used to. It takes a lot more effort. There's malice in the will, malice, choosing evil, choosing bad things. So we do what we don't want to. We do what we know we shouldn't. We don't choose. The will is there for us to choose the good, and now we choose all sorts of things that aren't good. This is a little bit of technical language, but there's weakness in the irascible appetite, which basically means we have weakness to pursue difficult goods. If something looks like it's going to take a little work and maybe some sacrifice and some hardship, I much would rather just sit down and watch TV. You know, it's hard for us to do things that are going to take some work. And then, again, a little more technical language, but concupiscence. Concupiscence. What does that mean? Well, that means that the lower powers overwhelm the higher. Okay? So it used to be our intellect. We know things. We come to know things. Know the truth. And then that governs our will to choose the good. And then our passions, our desires, our emotions, we can channel those in our choosing of the good. That's how things are supposed to work. Intellect governs the will, which governs the passions. Now, it's all upside down. We don't think about stuff. It's our passions that are driving us all over the place. So our body doesn't do, it goes its own way. Because our passions are driving us in ways that are irrational. And our desires are leaping up and wanting to take the place of our weakened intellect and our weakened will. So, you know, Nike, just do it. Just do whatever you're feeling. And that's kind of how our bodies are going now. We just do, our passions are governing us instead of our intellect and our will. And then also, this relationship with creation. The scriptures, in fact, talk about how creation is groaning in anticipation for salvation. Because creation itself is harmed by this original sin. For the first time, we have death. You know, man and animals are killing each other for food. That wouldn't have happened before the fall. Adam and Eve were vegetarians. We have strife in human relationships. Instead of this communion between us all, we see this strife. And that's the biggest way. That's the biggest way in which creation groans, is the strife in human relationships. And we can see that easily. We just look at the newspapers and look at the annals of history, and you see all the wars and conflicts and this and that. And you know, animals kill for food, but humans kill for fun. Perhaps you've heard a little proverb. But because we're the source of sin, we reap the worst consequences. Now, why do we reap the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin? I think this is hard for some people to understand. You know, why do we inherit this original sin? Why do we inherit all these bad consequences for what they did? Well, question 76 says this. What is original sin? Original sin, in which all human beings are born, is the state of deprivation of original holiness and justice. It is a sin contracted by us, not committed. It is a state of birth and not a personal act. Okay, so it's not that, you know, a baby is born and God says, oh man, they're already messing up. You know, original sin. That's not what original sin is. Original sin is we're inheriting this flawed, weakened human nature that Adam and Eve have passed on to us. So, you know, all those effects I just described about losing original holiness, losing original justice, we inherit that. So there, because their personal sin affected human nature. So now the human nature they passed on to their descendants is this one deprived of all those good things, original holiness and justice. So it's a lack. It's not that we're born, you know, committing evil acts. It's that we're born with a lack of these great gifts that God had given them that were supposed to be passed on to us, but they're not. So imagine this analogy. Your grandparents have a very successful business. And then have, because of that, there's a very large inheritance that you're going to come into, that they're going to pass on to you. But through different, you know, poor business decisions, or, you know, to maybe even make it more analogous, they are guilty of some embezzlement. You know, they make some really bad, sinful choices about how to manage that money, they lose their inheritance. Well, they're still going to pass their natural life onto you, right? That's how you came into the world, because they pass on their human nature to you. But you're not going to get that inheritance anymore. They're not going to pass on that money to you anymore. This is kind of the same thing that happened here with original sin. All the great gifts God had given them, that they were supposed to pass on to us, they lost them. They didn't have it to pass on to us anymore. So they still pass on their human nature, but now the human nature is flawed. It's weakened. It's different. They pass that on to us, but the great inheritance that we were supposed to get isn't there anymore. So that's kind of a picture of what original sin is. And just briefly, I know I'm going a little over, but we need to get this chapter right. So just briefly, some alternative views of original sin that we would want to say, no, that's not quite right. There was a man named Pelagius in 400, the year 400, who basically said, you know what? We can have a good life all on our own. He denied the effects of original sin. He thought that if we don't need God, we don't need grace, we don't need the sacraments, if we just work really hard, we can achieve goodness. We can become perfect on our own. So he really didn't recognize the lost gift that we need back from God. Then there is a philosopher named Jean-Jacques Rousseau, a French philosopher from the 18th century, and he said, man is naturally good. It's the world that corrupts us. And so it's all environmental influences. So in the great nature versus nurture debate, he would say, it's all nurture. Man's nature is perfect, completely good, and it's just other stuff that messes us up. So he kind of misses, again, he doesn't realize that we lost this great gift from God. Now, on the opposite end of Rousseau is Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer in the 16th century, because he says this. He says original sin means that man is absolutely corrupt, completely incorrigible. Nothing but a big pile of dung. We can't do any good at all. Any good at all. We have no capability to do anything good. So for him then, the relationship between, so if that's what we are, if that's what original sin means, then grace for Martin Luther is that God's grace merely covers us as these big piles of dung. So his vision basically is that we're all big piles of dung, but if we put our faith in Jesus, God will cover us with snow. So when he looks at us, he doesn't see a big pile of dung, but he sees a snow-covered pile of dung. So it's kind of a legal thing. It's like even though you really are totally corrupt and can never become good, if you put your faith in Jesus, God will just, in a legal sense, look at you and say, okay, you're good. You're saved. You can come to heaven. But this is not an ennobling picture of the human person at all. You're always still going to be a big pile of dung. But what's the Catholic view of original sin? The Catholic view says man is very wounded. You know, we talked about it, how we lost all these great gifts of original holiness, original justice. So we're very wounded because of this. But we're not completely corrupt, as Luther would say. There's hope. And God's grace isn't just a legal thing, but God's grace truly enables us to overcome our sin and to do good, that we can actually be transformed. And when we start talking about the sacraments, we'll see that that's how God does it. Baptism reunites us to God. It gives us that original holiness again, and it gives us his life. It doesn't totally remove the effects of original sin, as we see very easily by looking at our own lives and around the world, but it gives us the grace to begin to overcome them. And hopefully, one day, we can become saints. I mean, that's what a saint is someone who has, through the grace of God, overcome all these things. In actuality, not just legally, you know? It's not just a legal thing that okay, you've put your faith in Jesus, you get to come to heaven. No, like your faith, it's dynamic. You become like Jesus in actuality. All right, so we need to finish it up. And we need to finish it up on a good note, because this is the fall. This is what happens. But God did not abandon man. If you look at question 78, after the first sin, what did God do? After the first sin, the world was inundated with sin, but God did not abandon man to the power of death. Rather, he foretold in a mysterious way in the proto-evangelium, which means first gospel, and which is in Genesis 3:15, that evil would be conquered and that man would be lifted up from his fall. Immediately after the fall, God promises victory over evil and redemption for man and all creation. So as soon as his children mess up and wreak havoc, truthfully, on all of creation, he immediately makes a promise that he's going to redeem them and he's going to make this right. So the proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15, we see this first announcement of the Messiah where it's, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So the picture of salvation in Christ is the photographic negative of the picture of the fall. What happens in the fall? Eve is approached by an evil angel, and she yields to his temptation. She and Adam say no to God, say no to his plan. They cease to trust in his love. What happens with Christ? Mary is approached by a good angel and says yes to God, yes to his plan. She completely trusts in his love, which results in God taking flesh within her womb. So Jesus and Mary are the new Adam and the new Eve. Whereas Adam and Eve said no to God, Jesus and Mary completely say yes to God with their entire lives. So, but why did God not prevent the first man from sinning in the first place? Well, again, we talked about free will. In order to be able to love, man has to be able to choose to not love, which is evil. So without free will, we could have been God's toys, we could have been God's pets, but we couldn't have been his friends, which is what Adam and Eve were. And God can make us even more than his friends now because of the fall. In fact, if you go to the Easter Vigil, the Mass, the night, the Saturday night before Easter Sunday, there's a phrase that's spoken. It talks about the happy fault of Adam. Because again, God will permit evil because he can draw greater good from it. So Adam and Eve were God's friends, but because of the fall, God joined himself to human nature. And so now as an entire human race, we all have a relationship with God now that Adam and Eve didn't, because God shares our nature. So, and even better than that, we can have the divine life within us. We can truly be united to God in a much deeper way than even Adam and Eve were. We can enter into this Trinitarian communion of life and love, this union with God where his face becomes our face, his mind becomes our mind, his heart becomes our heart. Okay? We talked about it last week. The Trinity is the central mystery of the faith and enlightens everything. The Trinity is our origin. The Trinity is our end. And it's all made possible by Christ, by God becoming man, entering into the depths of human existence, even death. And then he shares that life with us through the sacraments to eventually bring us to full union with him in heaven. So hopefully this picture, I think, is a beautiful picture. You know, Eve is being comforted by Mary, saying, here's the one, here's the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. And we start Advent this week, this coming Sunday. This, the first real Advent in salvation history started right after the fall. Right after the fall, when God made this promise that the Savior will come. Advent lasted from the fall throughout the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is the season of Advent, up until the incarnation, when Christ comes. So, as we begin the season of Advent in the church, just meditate upon that a little bit. And next week, Monsignor Holmes will talk about Jesus Christ and how he comes to remedy the fall. All right, I'm sorry we went so long, but we can go to small group discussion and have a great Thanksgiving.